So, as I'm sure you, like the boys, noticed, we had record rain on Monday. Did any of you get caught in it? Well, there were a lot of news videos showing it. The news often calls strangers who stop and help other people, they call them Good Samaritans, after the story we just heard. And there was a news story that I saw on Monday about one that was called a Good Samaritan. There was this man who had two young daughters in his car, and the car got stranded in the water, and the video showed him with a daughter in each arm wading through this rushing water trying to get them to safety. And there was a woman who saw them, and she stopped and got out of her car and rescued them and took them to safety. And then she heard the girls in the back of her car worrying about their backpacks that were still in their stranded car, about losing them. So after she deposited them, she went back to their car and rescued the backpacks and took them to the girls, going above and beyond. And you could see in the video that the woman who did the rescuing was of a different ethnicity than that of the man and the little girls. Clearly, a modern Good Samaritan. We lift up these modern Good Samaritans using terms to denote praise, but to Jesus's audience, the term Good Samaritan was anything but praise. It was an oxymoron. It would be like saying a good terrorist or a good Nazi. Jesus shocked his audience by talking about a good Samaritan as an answer to a question put to him by a lawyer who wants Jesus to tell him that he is as good a person as you can get. He really just wanted validation here. That he has done all the legal requirements to be counted as a good person in God's eyes. That he's gone through the checklist to get through those pearly gates. Perhaps it's not surprising that it's a lawyer who's asking this question. As a Jewish lawyer, he would know what we just read in Deuteronomy, that God promises to be happy when you obey the Lord your God by observing his commandments and decrees that are written in the book of the law. And Jesus says that those commands boil down to simply loving your neighbor as yourself. And Moses says in Deuteronomy, we heard him say, that's not very hard to do. Now, you and I might argue with Moses on that point. But think about it. Loving your neighbor isn't hard if you die to yourself. If you forget about your own inconvenience, like the lady did who rescued the dad and the kids from the flooded car. And that's the example of Jesus, loving us so much that he ignored his own safety to rescue us. Because it's fear for our own safety and well-being that interferes with our helping others in need. The priest and the Levite in the story, representing religion and government, turned a blind eye to the wounded man because they may have feared making themselves targets for those bandits that were around on the road. They may have rationalized that, well, you know, I can't stop because I shouldn't be distracted from the important duties that I'm on my way to perform. They were afraid that stopping to help might mess up their schedules or perhaps break promises that they'd made to other people who were depending on them. They didn't see the wounded man as someone who was just as dependent on them as those others that they were hastening to serve. They saw him but they didn't see themselves or see someone inside their sphere of concern. Helping him would have required sacrifice. And that sacrifice, they reasoned, would have to come from the resources that they'd allocated for themselves or for others that they deemed more important, whether it was their own lives and safety, or time, money, goods, all the things that were freely sacrificed by the Samaritan to the man in trouble. It's all about, who do you see? Do you see a person or an object? The priest and the Levi could objecticize the hurt man, distance themselves by saying, well, I'm not like him. I'm too smart and careful to have fallen among thieves. Who do you see? Do you see people in need and think, well, I'm too smart and careful to make the poor choices that they've made? Who, in short, counts? The smart and the careful, or everyone? A clean, clear legal definition of who counts as neighbor would justify the lawyer's actions, or his lack of action, in commandment keeping, and thereby allow him to maintain control of the situation. He wants to be armed with legal guidelines so that he will never be surprised by another's need, never be called on to stretch beyond the limited confines of his imagination of who's in and who's out of the divine economy. Please, Jesus, give us some clear rules on who we need to see as one of us and who we can judge and exclude without annoying God. And Jesus shows us that the only way that we can see as God sees is through the eyes of faith. No law will guide you in seeing who it is that God's calling you to help. Only the eyes of faith. But Jesus goes beyond the message of seeing yourself in the role of the Good Samaritan. Remember the oxymoronic juxtaposition of identity in this story. If the priest and the Levite were supposed to be representatives of government and society, and the Israelite that was lying wounded wouldn't have been the one wounded, he'd have been the one that was helping, and it would have been the Samaritan who was wounded. If this parable was just another morality table, the Samaritan would be the guy in the ditch, and the despised outsider who is in need of help. And the helper would be an ordinary Israelite citizen. And then we'd have had the classic love your enemies story. You know those rules. Help those in need and get bonus points because the person you helped is a Samaritan. But no, the despised outsider is the one that helps you. The privileged insider who suffered an undeserved misfortune. And that's where this story changes from law into gospel. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, the not us, the one we despised and rejected, because he said that God loves the people we don't just as much as God loves us. Jesus is the one who has mercy on us, rescues us, pays for our healing, and brings us to a safe place. And that's where the oxymoron in this story gets really going. The lawyer has asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's an oxymoronic question because you don't do anything to get an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift you get when someone dies. And as we heard in the second Bible reading, God the Father has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life with God, given you. And because we are heirs with Christ, he gives us this eternal and abundant life in God. Gives us. You can't do anything to get it, because it's already been gifted to you when Christ died. But you can do something to spread the fruits of that gift to others. As the reading continued to say, this gospel, this good news grows and bears fruit in you and in the whole world. The question we should be asking is not, God, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because you've already got that as an inheritance. But you should be asking yourself, what must I do so that everyone can have abundant life? And while you're asking, you might reframe the answer that you expect to come, not as a checklist of actions, but as an attitude of inclusion from which all your actions will flow. We heard in the Deuteronomy reading that God promises to be happy when you obey the Lord your God by observing his commandments and decrees that are written in this book of the law. Happy, because you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It makes God happy. You can't earn an inheritance, but you can make God happy by having a heart for the suffering of your enemy or all those you think of as other, by looking at them and saying, this could be me. Jesus has looked at you that way. He sees our rejection of the demands of discipleship and not only saves us anyway, but goes over the top, doing way more for you than you can reasonably expect. And for that, we can say thanks be to God.